Happy day after Halloween. I hope yours was great. I have grandkids that are 4, 2, and 16 months, so it's really fun to see them get all ready. But here we are in November, which means, ladies, we are getting so close to the end already of this semester of study, Wild. I'm coming to you from the neighborhood studies. I'm not normally here at this hour. I'm with a group that meets at Hillcrest Estates. So big shout out to my group and to all the neighborhood groups that are meeting all over the city. But I'm really excited to be with you today. And let's get going. I will never forget the day that my dad, who owned a small construction company, got his first cell phone. It was 1988, and it looked like this. You might remember it, those of you old enough. It was actually a Motorola, and it came in a box or a carrying case, and you set it in the floorboard, or it was your passenger. But I mean, it set him free. He had run his business with shortwave radios, you know, breaker-breaker kind of deal almost, and this changed everything about how they did their business. Fast forward to 2003. My very deprived children got their first cell phone, this is going to shock you, their freshman year of high school. It was like the coming of age, you can now have this. 2003, my son got his phone, and it looked like this. Oh, I bet some of you remember this cute little phone, Nokia flip phone. Everyone in our family had one. To text, it was laborious. Like that, you had A, B, and C on one key, and you had to click once, twice, or three times. You remember the clicking. And it was hard if you were older. My kids' fingers just clicked across those keys so quickly. Now, our family all had one of these, but within that time frame, Kyle somehow, as a businessman, he got the BlackBerry, which was quickly dubbed a crackberry because business people were so deeply addicted to it. But none of this held a candle to what happened in 2007. My son spent the night, camped out all night at the Apple Store on Knox, to bring home this little baby. Yep, tiny. Look how tiny that is. In 2007, he brought home the first iPhone, and he paid $200 for it. We looked at him. Are you crazy or what? That is ridiculous to pay that for a phone. Now, for us sitting here today, boy, those are the good old days, aren't they? Don't you wish that was back? Ridiculous. It didn't take long, even though we just kept kind of watching him like, I don't get it. An app? What is that? I don't even get what you're talking about. Okay, so you can get on the internet. Big deal. Well, it was a big deal, and it didn't take long for all of us to be swept into the iPhone world. Somehow, our little Nokia clicky-clacky flip phone, it just didn't cut it anymore. And we realized in our home, we needed that iPhone. And what I want to just transition with is I tell you that story because as much as in this room we all need a smartphone on our person every day, what we really need is Jesus. And I hope you walk away today knowing that Jesus is acting as your high priest. He's always interceding on your behalf so you can have confidence when you go before God. So as we look at today, we're going to look at the role of priest and the priesthood. That's what we'll be talking about in the latter part of chapter 4 and into the first part of chapter 5. Some of you in this room might have grown up in a faith community that had a priest. So you know a little bit about a priest. But I would venture to say the majority of this room possibly never has had a priest. So I want to start first by talking about the role of priesthood biblically. What did God intend for the priesthood to be in the first place? So let's start at the beginning. And the beginning, of course, is that God is holy. And we know this. We've learned this. We're all clear. And we also know that we are not. And if you were drawing this as an illustration, this would be your great bridge illustration. Here's God, holy. Here's us, we're not. And there's this huge chasm that comes between us. But because of this chasm, we can't enter into God's presence without a covering for our sin or for the things in our life that don't measure up. So we need a representative, a mediator, an intercessor. Put whatever word you want on it. Now, from the original sin of Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis, God made provision for sin. And he did it by taking the blood of an innocent animal and he covered over Adam and Eve's sin and their nakedness at that point. He made provision. Later, as the people of Israel left the nation of Egypt, as they escaped, God had them also take a perfect lamb and sacrifice it and spread its blood over the doorposts of their home to escape the final plague, that of the death angel. And actually, a friend of mine posted this last week. Let's put that post up. And here, I love this post. It says, the Lord didn't check inside to see who is worthy. He simply looked, is the blood on the doorpost? That's what allowed him to pass over. And isn't that true? We're not worthy. We're never going to be worthy. And it doesn't matter. The question is, do you have the blood to cover your sin? That's the question. As the nation of Israel continued on their journey, Moses went up the mountain at Mount Sinai, and he got an even more formal system for taking care of sin. Because you got 2 million people, and we've got to figure out how to do this. And this is where he established the priesthood. It involved sacrificing a perfect animal, one without spot or blemish. The animal's blood would take the place of the person who had committed the sin. It paid the price for them. It was done on behalf of the sinner. Because Hebrews 9:27, we haven't even gotten there, but it says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. So there must be blood shed for a person to have their sin forgiven. Today, in our lesson, we're going to see that we don't need a priest to go before a holy God. All we need is Jesus acting as our great high priest. And in that role, Jesus will exceed the human earthly priesthood requirements in a way that the earthly priest never could. We're going to look at 3 points. The offer that Jesus extends to us first, the earthly priesthood and how it pointed to a better way, and finally, how Jesus exceeded all the earthly requirements. So let's start with this offer that Jesus extends in Hebrews 4:14. And I want to read that for us together. So open your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews 4:14. And let's just pick up. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. Now, it starts with the words therefore, and we've learned the great Bible study technique. When you see the word therefore, back up. What is it there for? So let's go back and read 13. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Jesus is extending an audacious offer in these verses. The reader's telling us from verse 13 that you can run from God, but you can't hide. He sees and knows everything, and he loves us still. That's what's so incredible. So much so that he sent his son, Jesus, to die for you, to pay the price for your sin, and to stand as your representative before a holy God. So we learn several things about Jesus in these three verses. What do we learn? First, he's alive. All other priests, earthly priests, died. And they actually even had a term. Their service of term was from 25 to 50. And then somewhere later, they died. And death ended their time of service. Jesus, however, it tells us here, has passed through the heavens. Ladies, you don't pass through anything dead. You pass through alive, living. And that's what he's done. He's gone right into God's temple. And that is where he is now, seated at God's right hand. He's there for you and me, and he's always working on our behalf. This is revolutionary. And we already know and we've learned and talked about there's no seat in an earthly temple because, you see, their work was never done. Sacrifices had to continually be made. There was always work to be done. But Hebrews 7:25 tells us he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede. Jesus completed the job. So he can sit down. Second thing we see is he's God's son. The priest went into the temple offering the blood of, and it depended on the sacrifice being made, a bull, a goat, or a lamb. Jesus, we know, however, is the perfect lamb. He had no spot or blemish. The text says, without sin, no sin. And so he offered himself as the sacrifice for our sin. It's his blood that spilled across the altar. And because he was God's son, he's got some special privileges. That's what sonship gives you. And this reminded me so much of the photo of John Kennedy Jr. You might remember it. There was another one even more famous that is copyrighted, so I couldn't get it, where he's like peeking through that little hole. But there he is. JFK was the youngest president ever elected at 43. His family was young. Few people have access to the West Wing. But as JFK's son, not only did he get access, but he played under the desk of his daddy. And that's exactly what Jesus has, ladies. He's got open access to his father's house. He can walk right in and sit right down. And lastly, we learn here that he's got things for us to do. There are three let us statements in chapter 4. We actually had one from last week. And so I want you to take out your pen or a highlighter and circle them in the text. The first one was last week in verse 11. It says, let us be diligent to enter his rest. And we learned all about that from Sarah last week. It was great. But now, this week, look what we have in 14. Let us hold fast to the confession of our faith. And 16, let us draw near to the throne of grace. These are exhortations to the early church, and they're in the perfect imperative tense, meaning it's something continual. You don't do it once and you're all done. No, you need to keep doing this. And so that's what he's compelling us. The author wants the hearer to hold fast to your belief that Jesus paid for your sin so you can boldly go right in and talk to God anytime, anywhere, any place. Ladies, this is an audacious invitation. Every Jew knew they needed a priest. They would never enter the temple without one, and fear and trembling accompanied their visit. Imagine them learning for the first time, I can go before God's throne where I will receive not judgment, which typically came with their sin, but mercy and grace. I love that your lesson had you look up those two words. And I love this simple definition. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve, and grace is getting what you don't deserve. I love that. Our son in high school got a speeding ticket. No surprise for a young man in a car. That often happens. He was going 40 in a 35. Not really a huge lawbreaker, but he broke the law and he got pulled over. And I don't think the cop was amused at all by he and his buddy in their cheerleading uniforms, who were on their way to a party, picking up dates who were then, you know, the opposite thing, flipping. It didn't matter. Anyway, we lived in a small township, and you actually had to go before the judge with your ticket. And so the courtroom was full of teenagers. No surprise, again, in an area like that. And many had fathers who were attorneys. They had been coached up, and all of them went before my son, and all of them claimed no contest or not guilty or something. But Jordan has Kyle for a daddy, and Kyle said, guilty. You stand up and you say, guilty. You were going 40 in a 35, and that is what Jordan did. And do you know what? From looking down and listening, the judge looked up, and he takes off his glasses, and he was stunned at the words that my son, I'm guilty. He was stunned. And he affirmed my son for taking responsibility for what he had done. And he said, you know what? I'm really impressed by that. But I have to be true to the law, and I can't dismiss your plea. You've just told me you're guilty. But what I will do is give you this little defensive driving course, and if you complete it, this ticket will be expunged from your record, and no one will ever know. You and I, just like Jordan, are guilty before a holy God. We have thought, said, or done things that break God's law, and we need mercy and grace to account for our action. Jesus freely offers it to us today. We learn this in Ephesians 2, but because of his great love for us, God, listen to the words, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace, our other key word there, that you've been saved. This is how much Jesus loves you. If you've never come today, ladies, to the place of accepting what he did on the cross as payment for your sin, don't leave today without doing so. I'll stay and hang around. Others will be here. Your leader would talk to you, or find a friend that you know knows this. And don't leave today without getting clear on this. And then let's move into chapter 5. And in chapter 5, we're going to do what we've done so often in Hebrews. We're going to compare the earthly priesthood to Jesus. And how do they stack up to one another? So the earthly priesthood, well, it points to a more perfect way. You see, the Old Testament, ladies, it's full of types. These are people or things that point to God's original design for mankind. They foreshadow something better to come. Joseph was a type. He pointed to Jesus. The tabernacle and temple later pointed to a heavenly home. Here, the priesthood points to a final solution for sin. Remember, up to this point, sacrifices had to be made daily, all day long, to cover sin. So we're going to learn three things about the priest in these first few verses of chapter 5. We learn, number one, he's human. You see, he's got to be one of us to represent us. He was taken from among men. The priest's job was twofold. He had to care for the tabernacle and all the things in it that related to it, including all the animals. He had all the utensils and the animals. And this is a massive job. No wonder there's a whole lot of them. And then his second job was to intercede for the people. That's what he did. There were so many priests, but there was only one high priest. And this guy had a really important job. His job was to atone for the people's sins and his own. And he did that only one day a year, on the Day of Atonement. He was the only one who could go into the Holy of Holies, where God's presence dwelt. And the second thing we learn here is the priests, earthly priests, were sympathetic and gentle. The priest was a sinner, just like the people he represented. This should have given him compassion for those who came to him. Priests generally were very sensitive to those who had been hurt by sin or who had hurt others by their sin. And I think no matter what they heard from the people that came to them, they had to sit there knowing, wow, that's a big one. But you know what? I've sinned too. And I got to go before God for what I've done. There's no difference in his eyes. Your big, one of the big top 10 from Moses doesn't matter if I am self-righteous sitting here as your priest before you. I'm a sinner just as much as you. And I love that the New Testament takes us to what we should do with that knowledge. Brothers, if someone's caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's what priests did. That's what we should do for one another. And then the last thing we see is that the priest was divinely appointed. God chose who was a priest, and he specified it from back with Moses. He took Moses' brother, Aaron, and from him came all the priests thereafter. So they all must come from the tribe of Levi. And there were many requirements that went along with this job, from their personal purity to what they wore, who they married, how they bathed. It was all critically important. The high priest, even on his robe, had his distinction from all others. He had bells on the bottom. And this was there so that on that Day of Atonement in the Holy of Holies, if he did anything in making an unacceptable offering to God, he would fall dead. And this did in fact happen, ladies. Go read the sin of Nabal and Abihu, Aaron's sons, who did exactly this. And they had to be pulled from the Holy of Holies. No other priest could walk in there boldly because they hadn't done all that was required. God is so serious about his holiness and about his business. And I think living in the age of grace, we forget that sometimes. You know, when I worked in consulting, I got a really great job. Everyone wanted it. It was in Hawaii for a client. How wonderful. But that dream turned into a nightmare. I spent 3 days with that client, and after day one, they set me down and I got brutal feedback. They didn't like the way I talked, a little too fast. They didn't like my energy level, a little too up. They wanted calm and pragmatic consultant, and I was not that. I just didn't measure up to their expectations. And I wonder about you. Have you ever felt like you didn't measure up somewhere in life? Maybe it was really all the way back to your family of origin. Maybe it was in a dating relationship. Maybe it's in your job or in your marriage or with your children as a parent. I think that must be what the priest often felt. They dealt with sin and its consequences daily in a never-ending job. But they were living with a fatal flaw, and it resided within them. It was the sin that always lived with them, where they had to seek forgiveness for their sin as well. I wish I could give you good news here, ladies, but I really can't. Just like the priests, you don't measure up to God's standard. None of us do. All of us are sinners, and that's why we need a mediator before a holy God. Even Jesus himself said in John 8:24, I told you that you would die in your sin if you don't believe that I am he. It's so simple. You will indeed die in your sin, but you got to do this. And that's what the priesthood did. It actually pointed to a final solution, and that solution was Jesus. And lastly, we're going to look at how Jesus exceeds the requirements of the earthly priesthood and how he is the final solution to our sin. Jesus met every one of those requirements we just went over, and he actually exceeds them. So let's look at how he did that. Number one, he was a human. He took on human flesh. Now, there's a big theological word that goes with this, and we've talked about it. We know he was fully God and he was fully man. That's called the hypostatic union. He was both. And we know he was God's son. But we've already looked at this verse several times in our past lessons. I love Philippians 2:8-9. Being made in human likeness, he was. And being found in the appearance as a man, he was. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He learned obedience through the suffering of the cross in all the steps leading up to the way. He didn't need to learn to obey, ladies. He was perfect. So he did obey. But even in the garden, in his humanness, He asked God, actually, let this cup pass from me. He didn't want the cross in his flesh, even though they had decided this was the way. But what did he do? He submitted himself to his Father's will, which is what we always get to do. Not my will, but your will, Lord, be done. He became the ultimate sacrifice. And then he dealt gently with us, and he demonstrated this all through the Gospels. You will find Jesus repeatedly coming up against sin and dealing so gently. Remember the woman caught in adultery? After Jesus bent and wrote and all the people disappeared, what happened? He turns to her and he says, where are those that condemn you? And she's looking and he's looking and they gone. They're not there. And he says, you know what? Neither do I condemn you. But he didn't leave her there. What did he go on and say, ladies? Go and sin no more. Stop doing that. Stop doing what you're doing. Stop it. I can relate. That's me. I've been there. I've done that. And you know what? His grace still amazes me. His compassion and his gentleness, they knew no end, and neither should ours. And Jesus, he was appointed by God, but in a different way. We already know all priests should come from the tribe of Levi. What about Jesus? Whose tribe was he from? The tribe of Judah. That's David's tribe. He's from the tribe of Judah. So wait a minute. He doesn't fit. This is why Melchizedek is introduced to you here. And we're going to learn so much more about him in 2 weeks. I'm not going to steal any of that thunder. What you need to know is he set the precedent. This is like in a court of law. Many times they have to go back to things that were done before that set the precedent. That's what Jesus did. All the way back to the time of Abraham. This is when Melchizedek lived. And what you need to know is he was a prophet, a priest, and a king of Salem, S-A-L-E-M, which became Jerusalem. And this is who he was, and Abraham offers to him. And the reason it's important is because that's exactly who Jesus is. These roles typically did not go together. If you were a king, you couldn't operate as a priest. We saw Saul, when he was king, tried to do that. It didn't go well, and it ended really badly. And so they didn't mix these roles. And yet in Christ, they are all there. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God, one priest, one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus. And he is the soon and coming king when he returns one day. Yeah, Jesus exceeded all these, ladies. He sits at God's right hand because his job is finished. That's why on the cross he cried out, "Tetelestai." Those words, it is finished. His sacrifice was made once for all, and there's nothing you or I need to do. The death he died to sin once for all, and the life he lives to God in Romans 6:10. Hallelujah. There's no more need for a sacrificial system, and that's good because it's not happening now. There's no need. There's only a need for Jesus. I love that Jesus suffered. And I hope you took time to look up those verses that were extra on page 59. And if you didn't, I encourage you in a quiet moment to go back, because you can read all the things Jesus did to suffer for you and I. And it gives me hope. This gives me hope in the midst of my own struggle and the suffering of my family and friends. I think about Brian Dunnigan, the pastor of HPPC, and his family who are suffering. At 44, died in his sleep. What? That's suffering. I think about my dad who died 3 years ago. He'd had a back injury young in his life, in his adult life, and surgery gave him years of freedom. But a second surgery late in life began a journey of torture for him every step of the way till his death. We took him to doctors. Nothing. There was no help. We tried every drug imaginable and some many times. Nothing provided relief. For 5 years, he suffered in debilitating pain, regularly by the end, begging God to take him home. When I went home, I would hear him in the other room crying and moaning in pain to simply get up from the bed or the chair he was in and move. And you know what? God finally did hear his cry. And his death was a severe mercy for our family. Are you or someone you love suffering today? Perhaps it's your own health or that of a loved one. Maybe it's a prodigal child or spouse. Or it's an emotional or financial devastation. Whatever it is, ladies, the Lord hears you, sees you, and knows your pain. And he promises in Hebrews 13:5 to carry you through. He will not leave you. With Jesus as your high priest, you can draw near to God's throne and you can have confidence with every burden you bring before him. Yes, Jesus is better than the sacrificial system. He is greater than the priests that were provided. And he is really the sure and only great high priest that you need. In this, you may greatly rejoice that though now for a little while, you may have to suffer grief of all kinds. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perished even though refined by fire, may result in the praise, glory, and honor when Jesus is revealed. And as we close, I want to just go back to what we talked about at the beginning, you know. In the United States today, there were 310 million smartphones in operation in 2023. Apple controls 52% of that market. I want to know now, how many of you in this room do not have a smartphone of any kind that you're using? How many? Do not. Wowza. If that isn't proof positive that we think we need it to get by, there's not one hand, if you didn't notice, not one single hand went up. We need it. Oh, I need it. I get panicky when I don't have it. I can't believe I left it at the house, or where is it? I can't find it and find my phone. I mean, my gosh, we go into a tailspin. We think we need that so desperately. But ladies, what you must grasp for all of eternity, for your eternity, is that what you need so much more than this little thing in your hand is Jesus in your heart, interceding before the Father. Let's pray. Father, thank you that Jesus is our great high priest, and we have confidence. We can have confidence. You did it. You've done it all. And I thank you for that price that you paid. Let us never take it for granted. In your name, amen.